Our text this evening is Psalm 90, verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Beloved, Psalm 90 is the psalm out of the 150 with most to say about the subject of time. A fitting topic at the end or near the end of the year. Psalm 90 speaks of varying quantities of time. It speaks of years, 1,000 years, or and 70 or 80 years, and it speaks of days as well. There are nights, the 12 or so hours of darkness, and it even refers to a watch in the night, which is about a third of the night, let's say 4 hours. And then it refers to the day, which it divides into morning and evening, periods of 6 hours in a day, where the day is equal to the night. And not only days and years, but Psalm 490 refers to what we may call the prepositions of time. Before, that's a temporal indicator. Before the mountains were brought forth. There are even what we may call the adverbs of time. According to verse 10, we are soon cut off and fly away. And then there is the question regarding time in verse 13. Return, O Lord, how long? In this psalm, a psalm about God and man, we have time spoken of with respect to God and time with respect to man. With regard to God's relationship to time, verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. That's God and time. And verse 4 adds that 1,000 years in God's sight are but as a day, and a day as 1,000 years. This is so because God is above time. God isn't in time. Time isn't in God. Everything that's in God is God. And God is the one who created time as the realm for creatures. Regarding man, the reference to the 1,000 years in verse 4 is suggestive of the limit of time for the antediluvians, that is, the people before the flood, because Methuselah, he didn't make the 1,000. He was the oldest known man at 969. And verse 10 talks about the normal limit or life expectancy of mankind, 70 or 80 years for those of us today. Man, he lives in the world that God made, and God frames this world with time. And now we don't live to anything near 1,000 years, 70 or 80, if we're doing well, because we're creatures within time. Can never escape time, even in heaven. And so we have this 90th psalm as the only psalm of which we know that Moses is the divinely inspired author. Psalm 90 is a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Moses was fitted to write this psalm because, first of all, he was no mean poet. And if you read the books he penned, you will see especially two songs. In Exodus 15, there is the victory song after the passage of the Red Sea. And then near the end of the Pentateuch, or the Law, we have the Song of Moses contained in Deuteronomy 32, designed to fix heavenly doctrine in the hearts of the children of Israel so that later, when they would fall away, some of them might recall that song that Moses wrote for them hundreds and hundreds of years ago, that it might prick their consciences. So Moses is no mean poet, and he is also Israel's greatest historian. He's the one who wrote about the creation of time and the very first week in Genesis chapter 1. He's the one who wrote about the first 2,500 years of the world's history. And he is also our only written source concerning the pre-flood days, though there's the occasional reference elsewhere in the Bible, like the book of Jude, which mentions Enoch's prophecy. It's clear, too, from reading the Pentateuch, that Moses is interested in chronology, that is, the sequence of events, and he's interested in genealogies, because he traces in Genesis 5, for instance, and Genesis 10, and afterwards, the origins of peoples and nations and the lines of the elect church and even of reprobation. Moses' own life included many important biblical events. He spent his first 40 years, easy for children to remember in the catechism class, he spent his first 40 years in the palace of Egypt, which was the center of the ancient Near Eastern world in his day. His next 40 years, he was a shepherd in the wilderness with a lot of time for contemplation. And his last 40 years, his most difficult, he led Israel. And so we have in that period the plagues, the crossing of the Red Sea, the manna, the time at Mount Sinai, and the wilderness wanderings. And strangely enough, even though he lived to be 120, his natural strength was not abated and his eye wasn't dim. God gave him great power to do that work, physical strength, symbolic, I believe, of the strength of the law which he represented. And so as this old year draws to a close, we want to listen to the timeless God through his great servant, that man of God, Moses, who wrote this psalm thousands of years ago, as he teaches us to number our days, and he numbered his, in order that we may obtain a heart of wisdom. Numbering our days, the numbering, the purpose, and the prayer. The idea of numbering is a very simple one. It's one of the first things that are taught to children at school, and sometimes even before they go to school. It's in the field of mathematics or math. Moses worked within the decimal system because he counted in tens. Not everybody in his day did count in tens, but Moses was in the decimal system. Moses was the one who gave us the measurements for the ark, which was 2.5 by 1.5 by 1.5 cubits, so he also speaks about what we call fractions. Moving to a smaller fraction, he talks in the days of Joseph of the Egyptians paying one-fifth of their land for grain. And he tells us, in terms of units of weights and measurements, that an omer is a tenth of an ephah. Nehemiah 5 verse 11, which is of course outside Moses' writings, but gives us an even smaller fraction of 1/100. And if you think about multiplication in the writings of Moses, the most obvious example is the Jubilee year. Sevens. Seven sevens. Now our text speaks about addition because we are counting or numbering. And that's a very simple human function. People count their money, especially misers do, at least according to cartoons. And you count your grades, and you count all sorts of things every day. And Moses says here, by the grace of God, that we must learn to number our days. Now, if you want to do that very simply, quantitatively, mathematically, if you're in P1, you have seen about 1,500 days. You've woken up that many times in your bed in the morning. 1,500 days. And if you're 30, that comes to about 1,100 days. And if you're 70 years and 10, that means you've lived over 25,000 days. And where have they gone? Now, when we number days, we can, obviously enough, number the days that are past. And the point of this is not merely quantitative, how many days, but more qualitative. What have we done with our days? Not merely how long have we lived, but how have we used our time in God's service? You can count your days, easy enough, just work it out, 365 days in a year. But the key issue with our days, and this is what Moses is driving at, is that by God's grace we must make our days count for the kingdom of heaven. We must do something with them in the service of Jesus Christ. The idea of Psalm 90 is not simply adding them up, but it's this way for Moses. Israel's days here he numbers, and he sees that Israel was afflicted for her sin. That's why the end of the psalm, in verses 16 and following, is a prayer. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. When we number our days, then, we number them with a sense of perspective. In the long range perspective, you can say, I have lived so many days, and what have I done with them? Here's what Paul says about elderly women who have numbered their days and used them properly. He refers to them as having brought up children. That's a good work. Lodged strangers, washed the saints' feet, relieved the afflicted, and diligently followed every good work. These are the sort of women in that context that Paul says should be taken into the number of those to be cared for by the diaconate if they have need and their family cannot support them. Those women who have used their days rightly. This was the testimony of Hezekiah as he approached death, as he thought, and sought the Lord for deliverance. I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And that's the calling of the Christian, by God's grace, so to live as to be able to make that sort of confession. To take a New Testament equivalent, it's like Paul's statement that he has fought a good fight and he has run his race and he's now ready to be offered. Then there's the short range perspective of our past. What did I do today? How did I fare? Did I reflect the love of Jesus Christ or his bride, the church, in my treatment of my wife? Did I submit to my husband as the church is called to do to Christ? Was I an obedient son or a faithful daughter? Did I show respect for those whom God has set over me? Did I seek the Lord's face and his glory as I worshipped in church? How did I use my tongue today, the little member? And we can widen it out a bit to the past few weeks and ask ourselves, are we falling into some grievous patterns of sin? Are we omitting certain duties because we feel them to be unpleasant and we don't want to have to do them anymore? Are we indulging the flesh? Or are we making progress in the Christian life and growing in the grace and knowledge of God? We number our days that are past. We also number the days that are to come. And here, obviously, there's that difference. We know when our days in the past began, at least if you can trust your birth certificate, and we know how far we've gone, age-wise. But when you think about the future, you know when the future's starting, right now. But you do not know the day when your life ends. So we don't know the number of our future days, obviously enough. And we're told in the Scripture, in many ways and shapes and forms, that we are called to watch because we must all give an account of ourselves as to the deeds done in the body. For it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Since we don't know the quantity or even the quality of our days, we must seek to use them properly. This is verses 14 and 15 again. Moses' prayer, the prayer of us too. O satisfy us early with thy mercy. Do you see what he's saying? Lord, show us thy mercy. Show us thy mercy early. And satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days, because the Christian's joy and gladness comes through satisfaction with the mercy of God. And then in that strength, for the joy of the Lord is our strength, Moses says, verse 15, make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us. We've endured a lot of hardship in the past, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Give us some corresponding gladness and fruitfulness, and let thy work appear unto thy servants. Give us work to do in the kingdom of heaven, and establish the work of our hands to the honor of thy name. The rest of Scripture would fill out this truth by teaching us that the Christian is called to live days of faithfulness, obedience, fellowship with the living God, love and gratitude, because in the light of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are to live as those who are alive from the dead. And we are not to live unto ourselves, but unto him who loved us and died for us. So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. When we look at the past, as we must, and as even the world does in a sort of way at the end of the year, we know that we don't do it to establish our own righteousness. We have done good works, and our good works are more than we realize. And that's the perspective of Matthew 25, and time again in the Bible. We do good works, and we do more good works than we understand. We attribute them to God's grace, because we know that in us, that is, in our flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And then all of our sins, we attribute them to ourselves, because they come from us, the old man. And our sins are also a lot more than we realize, too. When we think of the future, we know how our earthly future, unless Christ returns, ends with death. But we don't do it to depress ourselves. It's enough to depress us if we would let it. But our purpose in all of this is positive. We're talking here about an incentive. The incentive for godly living right now, for numbering our days, to apply our hearts unto wisdom, so that we're not filled with pessimism, far too much of that around, but we are realistic and we even have hope. We know what's coming. And we know there's good coming too, in spite of all the other things that make us draw back. We know that on the other side of death, there is fellowship with God in Jesus Christ. The intermediate state, we call it, that period between where we are now and the new heavens and the new earth. It's the state that's intermediate, in the middle. And we know too that to depart this world and to be with Christ is far better. Because, as the gospel teaches us, death has lost its sting, because the sting of death is sin and the law. And Jesus Christ has taken the sting of death away from us. Because he is the Prince of Life, rose from the dead. Because it isn't possible, and it wasn't possible, for death to keep him. And the calling of the scripture is to lay hold of eternal life. You already have it. Firmly grasp it. It is yours. Nor do we, in numbering our days and thinking about the sin that invariably attaches itself to our days, nor do we do this to drown ourselves in some sort of paralyzing guilt. And that can happen too, because we all have sinned. We have all done things that we regret. I'm not now talking about career choices or things that are morally indifferent, where we, to the best of our ability, made decisions which afterwards we would do things differently, but we did the best we could with the information we had. I'm talking about things that we regret that were sin, things that we are ashamed of and wish we could do all over again, because they're offensive to God and because they're evil. Well, as we heard this morning in the form of the fifth petition, we believe in the forgiveness of sins, and therefore we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We don't hide our sins. That's the way to utter destruction. That's the most foolish thing you can do. We open them up before God, who sees them anyway, and we confess them. And we believe that God is the one who is gracious and merciful, who delights in pardoning all the iniquities of those who run to him in mercy. And we believe in the cross of Jesus Christ, that our sins were borne away. We numbered our days then in order to obtain a heart of wisdom. And wisdom is an important biblical concept, very different from the sort of knowledge that the world seeks. Wisdom is seeing reality. Wisdom isn't seeing reality as this politician defines it or as the other politician defines it, which is always invariably the way they want to see things to get votes. Wisdom is seeing reality as God defines it. That's what reality is, the way the scriptures speak of it. And reality, in the context of Psalm 90 and our text, is that God has appointed the days of man to be relatively short. Teach us to number our days. They're not even called years in that verse. The reality, and this is what wisdom sees, is that we will all die, which isn't a depressing thought, but which is a thought mingled with good and some fearful elements. The reality is, too, that we could all die very soon, because this world is a fairly dangerous place and we're very frail. And so the scriptures are filled with many references to the brevity of the life of man, and especially such statements that we must not boast ourselves of tomorrow, because we do not know what a day may bring forth. And we must not say to ourselves, as James 4 warns, we're going to go to this city and we're going to make money and we're going to do this, that and the other, because you do not know what a day will bring forth. And of course the reality is too, this is another aspect of reality that the world in all its wisdom runs away from, is that we will all be judged according to how we have spent our days. Wisdom is, first of all, seeing reality, getting rid of all the lies and foolishness of your own heart and the world, and saying, this is what I must think about and understand the world. This is it. And then wisdom is, secondly, adapting to that reality. This involves learning from past events and sinfulness, and seeing God's faithfulness through all that transpires in our lives. It's living in the knowledge that we are not going to live forever, which is a very simple fact, but most people don't seem to understand that. And then we live in God's world, adapting to this reality through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that, despite our iniquities, we are able to look forward to the judgment day through Jesus Christ, that it's not a terror to us, that it doesn't cripple us with fear, but that we are not ashamed, that we know whom we have believed, and we are able to look forward to it, is the day in which God will be honored, we will be rewarded, and we will understand why all the things happened to us as they did. And of course, when I say that wisdom is seeing reality and adapting to reality, you understand that this is all in the context of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom the scriptures call the wisdom of God. Wisdom is personal. Wisdom is the second person of the Holy Trinity incarnate, because he is the manifestation of God's wisdom. Wisdom is using the perfect means to attain the highest end. And the highest end, of course, this is what Scripture teaches in Colossians 1 or Proverbs 8, is the glory of God in Jesus Christ in the salvation of his people. The glory of God in Jesus Christ in the salvation of his people. And the perfect means by which God attains this highest end is the incarnation of his only begotten Son, is the cross and suffering and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, is the work of the Holy Spirit, is the gathering of this Catholic Church throughout the last 2,000 years and onwards. And so wisdom is understanding reality, living in accordance with it, in the light of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And we understand that there was one who numbered his days. He understood that his days were numbered. He understood how his days would come to an end. And he understood that he would rise again on the third day. And he numbered that day too. And he rose from the dead by the power of God. He's the one who said, I must work the works of him that sent me. For the night cometh when no man can work. And when his hour was come, he atoned for our sins on the cross. And now he, through his Holy Scripture, refers to the whole New Testament period as the day of salvation. Now is the day of salvation. Wisdom then for us, a wise heart, is seeing and adapting to God's reality that our days differ in quality. Our days differ in quality. You've maybe heard older people say, or people who are sick, that I have good days and I have bad days. And that's true. But our days do most definitely, no matter what our age is, they differ in quality. Because we experience the time in many different ways. And that's the backdrop again for Psalm 40. We know, because of the teaching of Scripture, that the wicked's days are full of the wrath of God, which wrath comes to them in many different forms. But the days of the righteous are mixed. Some days we experience the wrath of God, not to destroy us, but to chastise us. And some days are good, in which we walk in obedience, and of course most days are mixed. Well, here Moses speaks of days of gladness and days wherein God afflicted them. And this is where the history of Israel comes in, and this is how Psalm 90 is not only the psalm which we're told was written by Moses, but which is the psalm out of all the 150 which most fits with the life of Moses. And this psalm fits with Numbers 13 and 14, the two chapters which deal with Israel at Kadesh Barnea, when they refused to enter into the promised land, they disobeyed. And God swore to them in his wrath that they would not enter into his rest, to use the language of Psalm 95. And God promises, therefore, that he would make that generation wander around in the desert for decades, and as Numbers 3 puts it, so that their carcasses fell in the wilderness. And Moses is looking to that which he sees happen day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, year in, decade in, and he sees, to use the language of Psalm 90, that God's anger and wrath is burning against Israel as a nation. God sets our sins before the light of his countenance. That's what he saw, according to verse 8. God's anger and wrath consume and trouble us, verse 7. Our days, according to verse 10, are labor and sorrow. And then he prays for days when Israel will know days of God's favor again, who satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. And those days came in the first instance after Moses died, the days of Joshua, when the wilderness wanderings stopped. There was a new generation. God brought them into the promised land and gave them victory. And so wisdom in Moses' situation was not to say, Lord, I was faithful. Why do I have to wander with these people for the next 38 years? Why can't I go into the land on my own? Though he was tempted to do that. Wisdom for Moses was to submit to God's providence and understand that his generation wouldn't see the promised land. And to ask God to let him serve him so that the work of our hands would be established, and to pray, therefore, for the generation to come. Verse 16, let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. And God's glory did when he gave them victory over the Canaanites. And for us today, our days are often mixed. We experience days too, to our shame, without God's blessing, when we sin and when we stubbornly refuse to confess. Psalm 32 is the greatest psalm in that regard. When our bones wax old through our roaring all the day long. When our conscience accuses us and we do not know the joy and peace of the forgiveness of sins. Sometimes this goes on for part of a day, which is still far too long. Sometimes this goes on for days and weeks and months. And then oftentimes the member ends up in church discipline if he doesn't repent. And years. And then too, the believer not only sins, but he experiences suffering in this world, sometimes as a chastisement for his own sin, and sometimes too just part of the human condition, so to speak, in part of a fallen world. Some of us experienced bereavement, even in the last year or in the last few days. There's sickness and pain. There's the grief of unemployment. There's difficulties in adapting to all the changes in your life. And then wisdom for us in numbering our days means that we don't get bitter about it. That's just about the worst thing you could do. Or complain about it. Though who can say that they never once complained? But we've got to acquiesce in the will of God. It's good for us. And that's a gift for us too. And the believer also knows days of joy. I emphasize the sorrow because that definitely is the flavor of Psalm 90, a very sobering, reflective psalm indeed. And the believer experiences joy when he mortifies his sin. Because if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And he experiences joy and the various pleasant, meaningful things which happen in our lives and in our families, in marriages, good ones now, not foolish ones, in births, in times with your family, in the reward of good work and hard work, and the peace of a conscience which is void of offense. The believer also looks forward, and that's the point also of Psalm 90, is Moses wrestles with the hardships and comes more to see the brightness at the other side. Because the future belongs to God. The future does not belong to the enemies of the church. They have a fair bit of it right now and they will get more of it in the future, but it's only loaned to them. The future belongs to God. The future belongs to Jesus Christ, who is seated at God's right hand executing his decree. The future belongs to the church because all things are ours. Paul, the apostles, things present, things to come, life, death, antichrist, persecution, afflictions in the body. The future belongs to the church because all things are ours and all things work together for good. And God says in Isaiah 9, unto us a child is born, unto us a child is given. Unto us is the future. Because God wills all things for our good. And that also is part of the heart which learns wisdom. And you'll notice that our text is a prayer. So teach us, that's addressed to God, so teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And in that it is a prayer, Moses and the church which sings and preaches this text confesses that we can't do this. Wisdom is not innate in us. We're not born with it. It is infused into us by the grace of the Holy Spirit. Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. You would think, wouldn't you, that someone like Belshazzar could have learned this lesson when the writing was literally on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. Mene, said Daniel, means God hath numbered, because that word Mene comes from the numbered bit, and he explains the numbered means God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. And what did he do? He gave Daniel a few baubles and wanted to make him a leader in the kingdom, and that night he died and his kingdom was taken from him. He still couldn't learn wisdom. There are unbelieving elderly people, some of whom are in hospices, and they're very near to death, and they even know this. And you would think that they would be interested in getting right with God. And most of them, no interest whatsoever. Stuck in false religion or don't even want to talk about it. Then there are sick people who have loads of time on their hands, and the last thing they want to talk about is the truth. Only God can apply the human heart onto wisdom. And that's why we pray our text. It's grace. Grace that enables us to number our days. The sweet inner teaching of the Holy Spirit who applies to our heart God's wisdom in Jesus Christ. And this grace to use our time and days properly comes through prayer. And that's why Psalm 90 is called a prayer of Moses, the man of God. And that's why the text is a request. So teach us to number our days. And the word so indicates a prayer of special urgency. In the light of what we have seen, Moses is saying in the previous 11 verses, including the truth of verse 11, the mighty power of God's anger, which is unsearchable, so teach us to number our days. And I said that the approach of death or sickness, or even the writing on the wall of Belshazzar's feasting house, can't of itself make one pray this prayer. Yet for the Christian, and through his word, God often does bring circumstances which are particularly conducive to pray regarding the numbering of our days. Old age and sickness do, by God's grace, lead us to think about this. And there's also the end of the year, or the approach of the end of the year. And this is a good prayer of Moses to be our prayer as we examine our ways and turn again to the Lord for his mercy. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, give us this heavenly wisdom that we may have hearts which understand and behave in accordance to thy word. Forgive, Lord God, the sins of the year that are past, and we ask that Thou would give us strength that we may, being empowered by Thy Holy Spirit, walk more faithfully. And make this, Lord, our prayer also as members of this church, that we, together, as the body of Jesus Christ, may number our days and serve Thee with joy and gladness as citizens of the everlasting kingdom. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.